it's great to be here this morning. Thank you so much for having me. On the wall of my office, right above my desk, there hangs a picture. And it's a picture of our son, Wesley. And it was taken on our first trip to Ireland 17 years ago. Now, those of you who know Wesley know he's about my height now. But in the picture, he's 2 years old. And he's standing on a rocky cliff, looking out over the ocean in a remote western corner of the Ring of Kerry, near a little town called Sneem. And as a toddler on an uneven hill, he's standing a bit shakily. In fact, shortly after the picture was taken, he fell, and his arms and hands landed right in a patch of thistles. And we come from Virginia. We didn't even know what thistles were. We didn't know why he was crying or what the red spots came from, but we were way out in the boondocks of this foreign country and way outside of our comfort zone. But the picture was taken before he fell, on that first breathtakingly beautiful morning, looking out over the sunlight reflecting off the waves and the clouds and this magical place that we'd driven to in the dark the night before, on winding roads, dodging sheep, trying to not fall off the edge of the road into the water below, in a pitch black road. And the picture hangs over my desk as a reminder to me of one of the most important ways that I feel that God has allowed me to serve him. Now, when God directs someone to serve him in a certain way, Christians call that a ministry or a calling. And our calling for the last 17 years now has been to bring our family to Ireland on a number of occasions and to share the love of Jesus with people when we come. And I don't have time right now to go into all of the ways that God made it clear to us that that was a calling. So if you want to hear the story, you can talk to me or Patrice about that some other time. But I say it's a calling because I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I'm here this morning because my Lord Jesus wants me to be here this morning. Now, some of you might beg to differ. That's fine. Underneath the picture, there's a scripture verse. And just like the picture, it's a verse that's very special to me. I attended a Christian college for a while as a young man. And while I was there, it was fashionable to pick out what you called a life verse. A life verse was a verse or a passage from God's Word that particularly spoke to you as an individual, that you felt maybe had some particular significance in your life. And the verse that I picked out at that time is the verse that's under the picture. It's Romans 14, chapter 4. And in the version that I memorized, the 1984 NIV, the verse says, "Who are you to judge somebody else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." I love it when I come here on a Sunday morning and the Holy Spirit works in the readings and the things that are said. There's been a bit of a theme of standing this morning, and we're going to talk about that today. There are two parts to this verse that we'll consider this morning. There's a horizontal aspect, and there's a vertical aspect. The horizontal has to do with our relationships with other people, with how we should live our lives here and now, what it means to live together in a Christian community. The vertical part of this verse is what connects us to eternity. It talks about who we are in relation to God and the intimacy and ultimately the security that we have trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first part of the verse is phrased in the form of a question. Paul asks, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant?" Now, an English teacher would call this a rhetorical question. In other words, Paul asks it in order to make a point. He's not expecting an answer, but unfortunately, many of us are all too ready to give an answer to that question. Who am I to judge? Well, I'll tell you who I am. I'm your elder. I've been a Christian longer than you've been alive. Or I'm a your father, I'm a proud member of this family or this assembly or this community, and I have every right to tell you what's wrong with your behavior or your attitude or your theology. You know, there are lots of foolish folks doing lots of foolish things, spouting off a lot of foolish nonsense, and they need to be set straight. And if I don't do it, then who will? Well, Paul tells us who will, in terms that even a child can understand. I have a grandson, Tyler. He's 4 years old, and his sister Jane is one. And their mom, Evie, posted this conversation on Facebook that she had a few weeks ago with them. Tyler said, "Mom! Jane told me not to jump on the couch, and she shouldn't do that because she's not the mommy." Well, you shouldn't be jumping on the couch. "But Jane's not the mommy. Tell her not to do that." "What did she even say to you? She can't talk." "She looked at me and said, 'No.' And she's not the mommy." And Paul's saying exactly the same thing here. This is toddler theology. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Now, some Christian teachers claim that God has structured the church with levels of authority. They use terms like patriarchy and headship. And some teach, for instance, that a wife needs to submit to nearly every whim of her husband, or that even pastors and elders who act in an ungodly manner should be meekly followed and respected due to their standing in the church. The Catholic Church takes it a step further, saying that you need to go to a priest in order to interpret and understand God's word, or even to have your sins forgiven. But this verse teaches us that the kingdom of heaven is not a bureaucracy. Now, it's quite true that God's word has a lot to say about submission. Children are told to submit to their parents, slaves to their earthly masters, wives to their husbands, church members to their leaders, and all of us to one another in love. But none of the authorities that we submit to here on earth takes precedence over submission to our Master, Jesus. I'm a father, an employer, a husband, and I've served as an elder in 2 different churches. But none of these positions has ever given me the right to lord it over anyone else. The New Testament model of leadership is servant leadership. I'm quite thankful that I have a Christian wife and children, Christian employees, and brothers and sisters in Christ who have entrusted me with various forms of leadership. But our true master, the Lord Jesus, does not share or delegate his authority to me as if I were some sort of mid-level manager in his kingdom. Nobody ever goes through me to get to him. Jesus is quite willing and able to direct and instruct and discipline my wife and my children, my employees, and my Christian brothers and sisters directly. And I'm quite thankful that he does, because I'm neither wise enough, nor good enough, nor just enough, or loving enough to take the place of our true master in the lives of those who follow my leadership. There is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all. And it's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, not mine. And it's no more appropriate for me to judge the other servants of my master than it would be for me to spank someone else's children or to fire somebody else's employees. So let's zoom out a little bit. If you're already in Romans chapter 14, we're going to read a little bit larger chunk of this passage, Romans 14, starting in verse 1. And Paul says this: "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul's warning here against judging each other comes in the context of dealing with what he calls disputable matters. These are choices that an individual Christian makes based on his understanding of God's word and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And Paul gives us two examples: eating meat versus being a vegetarian, or considering certain holidays and celebrating them versus treating every day the same. Now, at first glance, from our perspective in the 21st century, these might seem like trivial examples. But if you consider the audience, there are actually some real issues at stake here. For instance, the question about eating meat was written in the context of a culture where meat was often sacrificed to idols before being sold in the marketplace. And a Jewish Christian would consider that meat entirely unclean. And a Gentile believer might be reminded of their past idolatry and things that they had engaged in. I know I'd feel uncomfortable eating a big pork roast for dinner if I knew that the pig had just been killed in some New Age fertility ritual. In fact, I'm not even comfortable eating black pudding. Do you know what's in that stuff? On our first trip to Ireland, we were told that the prayer of a missionary is, "Lord, where you lead me, I will follow. What you feed me, I will swallow." I don't follow that prayer in that area, though. When it comes to the black pudding in my full Irish breakfast, I actually leave it on my plate as a matter of conscience. Now, that might seem really odd to you, but the reason I do is because there were only four things in Acts chapter 15 that the apostles asked the Gentile believers to abstain from, and one of them was blood. But I'm not going to stand up here this morning and tell all my Irish brothers and sisters that you shouldn't be eating black pudding. In fact, the whole point of Romans chapter 14 in my sermon this morning is that it's wrong for me to condemn or to judge anyone else who has a different personal conviction about black pudding. Because it's a disputable matter. And I'm actually the weaker brother in this case. If you keep reading in Romans chapter 14, Paul goes on to say, "I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean." Now, on the other side of things we eat and drink, I'm personally convinced that God's word allows me to drink alcohol in moderation. But again, it would be wrong for me to condemn or to judge anyone else who has a different personal conviction on that matter. And in fact, if I'm dining with someone and I know that they feel that drinking is wrong, then I'm actually sinning against that person if I insist on having a glass of wine with my dinner. Similarly, the question about holidays was written to Jewish believers who had spent their entire lives celebrating certain days that God commanded them to observe. But the Christian who observes these days, again, seems to fall into the category of the weaker brother, especially when you consider other passages like Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, where Paul laments. He says, "You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you." But God's ordained holidays were so special that I'm sure it must have felt like a huge loss to the Jewish believers to even consider not observing them. I'm actually planning to talk next Sunday about the incredible significance of the Jewish holidays and how they all point to Jesus, but I'll give you a quick teaser right now. In addition to the Sabbath, in Leviticus chapter 23, there are seven appointed times that God commanded his people to observe. there was a set of spring festivals that all pointed to and foreshadowed the events of Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And not only did they foreshadow these things, those events actually occurred on the exact day that God had commanded his people to observe the holidays that foreshadowed each of the events. There are also a series of fall festivals in Leviticus 23 that seem to point to the events that we're told will happen when Jesus comes again. And I don't know, but again, it's possible that those things might be literally fulfilled on the exact day that God commanded his people to celebrate thousands of years ago. One of the special holidays that is mentioned is Passover, and for many years now, my non-Jewish Gentile family has celebrated Passover because there's such rich significance of meaning in the things the Jews have been doing for thousands of years that all point to Christ. So I can completely understand why some Jewish believers would be convinced that all Christians need to celebrate these holy days. But this was a disputable matter. And like I said earlier, Paul considered those who observed the special days to be weaker brothers. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is in Christ." Some Christians believe, based on passages like these, that we shouldn't celebrate any holidays, Christmas and Easter included. And it would be wrong of me to condemn or to judge if I feel differently. So as it turns out, these two examples that Paul gives us of disputable matters aren't as trivial as they first appear to a 21st century Christian. Now, to be fair, there are reasons why we feel that we need to judge. God wants us to be wise. We are called to be discerning. One of the reasons that we're so quick to judge is because we know that sin is dangerous and damaging. We want to protect ourselves and to protect those we love from the sin that can so easily entangle us. And we can't do that unless we divide right from wrong. There's no doubt in my mind that bad theology always leads to bad consequences. But please allow me to offer a gentle word of caution to the body here, to your leaders in particular, but to everyone who feels that they understand God's word in their lives. And the caution is this: brothers and sisters, we need to take care not to overstep our bounds when we turn from our own personal convictions to telling someone else what they must believe or what they should do or not do. One of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, said this. He said, "Of all tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. It would be better to live under robber barons than under omnipotent moral busybodies. The robber baron's cruelty may sometimes sleep. His cupidity may at some point be satiated. But those who torment us for our own good will torment us without end, for they do so with the approval of their own conscience." The conflicts which tear a family or a church apart are far too often not clear questions of right and wrong. Most of the time, conflict arises when each party believes that they hold the moral high ground. And in our sinful, fallen world, this happens more often than we would expect. I've sat for hours in meetings with other sincere, well-intentioned, God-fearing men, elders in our church, where we were completely deadlocked and at odds with each other about the best course of action that should be taken in a matter. How can there be unity in Christ when we all come have different points of view, come with different perspectives, and when our minds or consciences are divided? Well, the only way is to take God's warnings against judging one another to heart. God's warnings against judging each other apply to all of us, but they apply doubly to those in positions of authority or who teach God's word. like the scribes and the Pharisees, we can easily fall under the condemnation of Jesus for tying up heavy burdens which are hard to bear and placing them on people's shoulders without being willing to lift a finger to help. It's quite easy to tell someone what they should do. It's another thing entirely to bear someone else's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. The great challenge of Christian leadership comes when we're not just steering our own course or turning our own cheek or bearing our own burden, but instead advising and leading others. That's where we need to be extra sure that we approach our brothers and our sisters with love and with humility. If a situation seems to demand judgment, the most important thing that we can do is to first examine our own hearts and our attitudes. Do we have an attitude of love and mercy? Or do we have one of righteous indignation and superiority? James warns us in chapter 2 of his book, "Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law that gives freedom. For judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Where we most often get into trouble about disputable matters is that we tend to argue about whether something is disputable or not, which is ironic if you think about it. And that leads us into the question of how to apply this passage today. And here's where I step into the landmine field. If I haven't already worn out my welcome with the black pudding exams, thinking some controversial hot-button topic that's dividing Christians today as an example will surely offend somebody. But at the risk of offending, I'm going to give a bit more contemporary example of something that I believe to be a disputable matter. It's a mild example, but it illustrates the point. Child rearing and education are areas where strong Christian families have sometimes disagreed about the approach that they should take. I know there are families in this assembly with different points of view on how they should raise and educate their children. But in my opinion, this assembly, from an outsider's perspective, has done very well in handling this. So I'm hopeful that this is a safe topic to discuss. For instance, one Christian couple may feel directed and convicted by God that they should homeschool their children. Maybe they've prayed about it, and as a matter of conscience, they're convinced that the best way to train up their children in the way they should go is to take them out of the public school system and teach them at home. Perhaps they believe that bad company corrupts good morals and that a companion of fools suffers harm, and they desire to protect their children's hearts and souls from much that is evil and foolish in the public school system. Another Christian couple may have a completely opposite conviction on the matter. They've also prayed about it, and they believe that God wants them to raise and to educate their children in order to be salt and light in the culture, and that we need to allow our children to be in the world even as we teach them to not be of the world. And so this couple believes that the opportunities for evangelism and discipleship in the public school system are so great that it would be wrong of them to remove and to isolate their children from that, from the culture that they live in. Now we have an enemy, and the enemy of our souls would delight to embroil us in conflict and controversy over which couple is right in their understanding and their application of Scripture and the life choices that they've made. This is a prime example of an area where we might feel tempted to judge one another, because we have a fallen nature tendency to view the actions of each other through the lens of right and wrong instead of from the lens of master and servant. Which of these two couples has got it right? Well, it's quite possible they both do. And unless I have clear evidence to the contrary, my proper and loving reaction to their choices is to assume that they are both doing what God has commanded them to do. Who am I to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. God may very well have his own purposes in convincing one set of his servants to educate their children at home, and another set of his servants to send their children to the public school. And it's not for me to decide. What I should do is to love and encourage and support each family as they deal with the challenges that they'll face and the choices that they've made. Because if two sincere believers can prayerfully study God's word and come to different conclusions on either matters of orthodoxy, which is right thinking, or what we believe about God, or theology, or orthopraxy, which is right doing, how we choose to live our faith out and the choices that we make with our life. If two believers can prayerfully look at God's word and come to different conclusions, then by definition, this is a disputable matter. We're not called to be junior Holy Spirits in these matters. Instead, we're called to love one another. We're called to unity, to humility, and to an understanding of the truth that there is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, God's warnings against judging each other make sense if you really think about who we are and whose we are. Right now, no matter how hard we try to discern, we view circumstances and situations imperfectly. We see only a reflection of the true nature of things, as in a mirror, dimly, Paul says. Let us have the grace and the humility to give each other the benefit of the doubt, to approach the attitudes and the actions of those around us as innocent until proven otherwise. Now, everything I've talked to up to this point has revolved around believers judging other believers. I haven't touched on the question of judging unbelievers because this passage doesn't address that question. I haven't even touched on whether it's ever a proper time to judge because, again, this passage doesn't really address that issue. But thankfully, Paul answers both of those questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, where he says this, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since you'd need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother and is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." In other words, Paul says, we're not to judge unbelievers. We shouldn't expect non-Christians to act in a godly manner or be surprised when they don't. We should just love them with the love of Christ and proclaim the good news that he has opened a way to redeem and to restore the things that are broken in their lives. But we are to judge anyone who claims to be a Christian and yet is living in a clearly sinful manner. As Paul says, we don't even eat with a brother who is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Some things are clearly wrong, and when they're wrong, we need to point them out. But the purpose of our judgment, even to the point of disfellowship, is not condemnation, because there but for the grace of God go I. Instead, the goal of righteous judgment is restoration. We don't tolerate flagrant sin. We don't ignore it. We name it for what it is, and we cast it out in the hopes that our brother or sister in Christ will come to their senses and turn from the bondage that they're in. But those of us who teach or who are in leadership positions need to take extra care not to confuse the disputable matters with matters that are clearly sinful. And this is vital because the response to each of these is so vastly different. We're to condemn the flagrant sin, while at the same time we also accept the Christian whose faith is weak, without quarreling over opinions or passing judgment on disputable matters. We live in a sinful world full of difficult choices and consequences, and much prayer for wisdom may sometimes be required in order to know when to speak and when to remain silent. Sometimes a matter that at first seems clear-cut turns out to be much more complicated. So pray for your leaders and for all of us, that as a body of believers, we would learn how to handle our disagreements with grace and with love. But more importantly, pray that all of us will keep our hearts and our eyes more focused on the Master than on each other. Because after all, we have His promise to lead and direct us in these things. And this leads me to the second, and by far the most important part of this verse. I've spent most of my time up to now talking about the horizontal application. But the vertical part is a far, far richer application for us. Paul asks, who are you to judge someone else's servant? But he only asks the question to point us to a far greater truth, and that truth is this: to his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Our standing before the Lord is not based on our own ability or on what anyone else thinks of us, but it is rooted and grounded in the unshakable love and the eternal power of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, I mentioned at the start of this lesson that I chose Romans 14:4 as my life verse over 30 years ago because my heart sang when I read it. What I didn't mention was, at that time, the time that God drew me to this verse, I also believed that it was possible for me to lose my salvation. I grew up in a church and attended a Bible college where I learned that I would remain saved only so long as I continued living a life of faithful obedience to the Lord. But when I read Romans 14:4, I found great hope and assurance in the promise that my standing before the Lord wasn't based on my own faithfulness. So it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks or says about me. I stand or fall to my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how many times I fail to trust and obey Him, because my ability to serve Him doesn't ultimately depend on my ability to serve Him. I stand because my Lord is able to make me stand. I may have chinks in my armor and scars in my soul, but He will help me to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. My salvation is secure because Jesus saves, and He's able to save even me. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His immense patience as an example of those who would believe in Him and receive eternal life. Now, if you have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then your salvation is secure too. You might not think of yourself as of very much use to the Master, but that's all right. He didn't save you because you deserve to be saved. It's far too easy for us to start thinking and acting like our standing before God is based on our own performance. Jesus didn't come to make us a little bit better. He came to raise dead people to life.
Amen.
If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and your Master, then you stand or fall before Him and before Him alone. And you will stand because He is able to make you stand. If you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Master, there's no way you can ever stand before God. According to His word, you are dead in your sins and you're an enemy of God. Jesus went to the cross because of our sins, and He died for us. And He rose again so that we could live with Him forever. Jesus says, whoever believes in him has eternal life. But whoever rejects him will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So if you've never trusted in Jesus, then please, please, please don't leave here this morning without accepting him as your Lord and your Master. Jesus is the best of masters to those of us who follow him, but the worst of enemies to those who reject him. It's a dreadful thing to be an enemy of God. I can't judge your standing before the Lord. I can't judge the condition of your heart. Who am I to judge you anyway? All that I can tell you, if you don't know my Master, is to taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. I know this from personal experience as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a very good servant, not a particularly useful servant, at times quite a disobedient and disrespectful servant, but a servant nonetheless. Who am I? I'm nobody special, but I serve an incredible Master. And because of his power at work in me, I have meaning and purpose and hope and life everlasting. And there's a day coming, we're told, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess before him that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then God's word says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How can any of us hope to stand before the righteous judge of all the earth? Some on that day will rise to eternal life, while others are condemned to eternal damnation. But our standing on that day won't be determined by what we've done. It will be determined by whose we are. Who am I to judge you? To your own Master, you stand or you fall. But if your Master is the Lord Jesus, then you will surely stand. He will strengthen your feeble hands and steady your weak knees. He'll make level paths for your feet. You may be lame now, but you will leap like a deer. The day is coming when you will stand before him, and he is more than able to make you stand. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, Master like none other. A Master who cares for his servants, who holds them in the palm of his hand. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, for what you've done. Thank you for your promise that we can stand before you. And we praise you. We praise you, Lord God. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.